We've been to a number of places, and for some reason you're a hungrier group, and it's been unusually rewarding to be with you. More of you have talked with us one-on-one, and we thought we'd brought lots of materials and would be taking some home, and you've taken them all, and that indicates some hunger. Some of you don't even have the booklet, I don't think. If you don't have anything and would like to know, we have just a little business card where our email and website and so on, so come up and see us afterwards and we can give you that if you want to contact us later. But Diane and I have both felt just an unusual level of working of the Spirit as we've been with you this week. So God's doing some special things here. I want to begin with one of Nancy Missler's experiences. A woman wrote me several years ago after she'd attended a retreat where I had spoken. She shared how much she hated the steps. She told me she had such a hard time with these principles but wasn't really sure why. Even after she left the retreat, she said she just couldn't get the study off her mind. Finally, she decided to ask God to expose why she was so upset. Let's see if these stupid steps really work, she sarcastically thought to herself. And then she went through them. Who could just right off the top of their head give the four steps? Can somebody give them? What are they? Number one, see it. Number two, say it. Number three, surrender. Number four, substitute. Okay? Seeing it is letting the Spirit convict us. Saying it, responding back to Him. Surrendering it is putting in God's hand. And substituting is replacing our own thoughts with His thoughts. She went through them. God's so wonderful, He'll take us any way He can get us. He answered her rather sarcastic prayer and exposed exactly why she was so upset with this message. He showed her that she still had tremendous resentment and bitterness towards her first husband, who had left her some 20 years before. God showed her that she was reacting to these steps of surrender out of these past hurts. She never wanted to think about that man again. If you're resistant to this, it may be self. Just know that it may be self. Just make this rabbit trail comment. People who like structure will love this. Diane and I both like structure and some practical details and helps. Those of you that are resistant to structure, this will seem like another formula, okay? And I heard somebody say, right. don't think it is a formula. The four steps are actually principles. The four principle of receiving word from God, the principle of responding back to Him in dialogue, the principle of leaving it in God's hands, and the principle of constantly turning the mind to His word. So think of them as principles, and don't get too hung up on mechanics, okay? Incidentally, this is a cheeky comment, but do you know righteousness by work is work? Would you agree with that? Righteousness by works is work? Had you thought about the fact that righteousness by faith is work? Just choose your work. It's work to die to self, isn't it? When self comes alive, greatest battle that's ever been fought is the battle with self. So just choose your work. This dear woman thought she dealt with all her hurts years ago. In reality, all she'd done was bury them, stuff them, those negative emotions, and for 20 years she'd carried them around with her. After wrestling with God for some time, she decided to go through the essential steps all over again. Only this time she decided to deal with her past hurts the proper way by humbly asking God to expose her soul. She said, show me self, basically. After sincerely going through the steps the second time, she said she experienced such a freedom of spirit that even her new husband commented that evening, what's going on? You look beautiful. See, it'll affect our countenance. Even our physical countenance would be changed when we learn to renew our minds and become freed from the baggage that we've carried around for years. This dear lady sat down and wrote me a 16-page letter about what the Lord had done. A few weeks later, after I responded to her first letter, I got another 10-page letter from her telling me about the most exciting miracle of all. 5 years previously, she'd suffered a major heart attack during an operation. Since then, she'd been in constant pain and on a heavy dosage of heart medication. When she made the choice to let go of the horrible feelings of hate for her first husband, God supernaturally healed her heart condition. Now, I would challenge that sentence because there are natural laws. And when you surrender self, the body can naturally function with better healing. You see? So I think the principles of spiritual, natural, spiritual and physical laws were operative, not just a supernatural miracle, although anything God does in sense is divine and supernatural. She wrote me that she's had no more heart pain and has not taken any medication since. The doctors confirmed her healing. He's totally baffled. I don't believe we realize how closely tied our spiritual and physical well-being are with our physical body, and healing in one often does affect the other. Now, I would remind you of a verse that we've referred to several times, Proverbs 4, 20 to 23. And it reads this way, "My son, pay attention to what I say. Listen closely to my words. Do not let them out of your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are," remember this, "life to those who find them and health to a man's whole body." Two benefits by being in the Word. Above all, guard your heart, for it's the wellspring of life. And yesterday I mentioned this book, Deadly Emotions, written by Don Colbert, a physician, where he just ticks through and shows physiologically what happens in the body to destroy our health when we carry negative emotions. And the contrast is when we finally, whatever is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, praiseworthy, think about such things. Philippians 4:8. So today we focus on step four. Only step four. Now, no, remember the steps. The steps are there on page 17. The steps to surrender. See it, say it, surrender it, substitute it. And see it, say it, surrender it is putting off self and substituting with God's word is putting on. And because it is the most challenging step, we're focusing this whole last session on step four, okay? Substituting it. And we're going to begin over on page 24 now in your booklet. And because some of you don't have booklets, I think it'll be okay if you don't. I'll make sure that I don't assume that you have a booklet in front of you. But there are a number of texts there on the Bible's perspective on itself, that it's uniquely authored and transmitted, uniquely empowered. Hebrews 4:12, at the bottom of page 24, the Word of God is living and active. Remember, we have said that the Bible is not primarily, this book is not primarily and only an informational book. It's a transformational book. Have we gotten this message clearly? That something happens, the Spirit empowers these words into life, and so on. On page 26, that's reinforced for, and you heard my story the other day, for so many years, primarily I lived in the top part where it was informational and informative. It was cognitive and historical and doctrinal, and it is all that. But I didn't realize the bottom part, how formational it is. It's dialogical and personal and relational, and that there is a subjective power, divine power, accompanies Scripture when we study it, and it heals and renews and purifies the mind. It is, and if we miss this, we can try until the cows come home. Try, work, and very little is going to happen. We cannot overemphasize the importance of constantly substituting our thoughts, and in place of our thoughts, His thoughts. We just keep moving back to His thoughts and His ways. Remember Jesus, when He was tempted, His first thing was what? It is written. And He wasn't just proof texting. Those words were words of life to Him. And it kept Him from temptation, from yielding to temptation. On page 27, setting our mind on things above. Look on page 28, that same section at the top. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day, for our light and momentary troubles. That's a little bit of a maddening line, isn't it? Because our troubles don't seem light and momentary. You got some heavy troubles in your life, don't you? Paul says they're light and momentary. When he ticked through all the times he'd been beaten, prison, whiplash, wrecked at sea, he called all those light and momentary troubles. Because relatively speaking, remember one of our lines at the back of the book there on number 6, the very last page? What happens to us, even that, is relatively inconsequential. What happens in and through us has far-reaching consequences. So every time when things happen, your first line prayer is, Lord, keep me over here with you. Live in and through me so that you have more and more freedom. And then secondly, say, well, by the way, Lord, I would like things to turn out this way. But what's important is not how things turn out, but how you turn out. You see? So back to page 28. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. We need to fixate on Christ and His Word rather than fixate on earthly circumstances. Have you gotten this message? This is so huge. When I was at Loma Linda for 19 years, I was actually on the campus itself for about 12 years. It always amazed me how people that were going through these grueling academic programs, dentistry and nursing and medicine and all of that, how they could fall in love and be preoccupied with their romance and pass all those tests and still make it through. Our capacity to be preoccupied is wonderful, isn't it? And it can be awful too, depending on what we do. But God has given us a remarkable capacity to function and still be preoccupied. And we want to just be preoccupied with Jesus and His Word. Just preoccupied with Him all the time, you see. Look at the last text there on 28. Since then you've been raised with Christ. Remember, we live in resurrection power. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, you see. And we get so fixated and so wrapped up and so obsessed and so absorbed with earthly circumstances. He wants us to set our mind on things above. And I don't know how to set my mind on things above except turning much to His Word and His thoughts and His ways. The primary way I know to set my mind on, if I just pray, I may be praying in such a way that I'm setting my mind on earthly things. Does that make sense to you? I may just be praying about earthly circumstances. You start getting in the Word of God and your prayer life's going to change. You start getting immersed in the Word and you're going to start praying around His thoughts and His ways rather than just your thoughts and your ways. For you died. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Now, we need to spend some time on page 29 and 30. Years ago, in Loma Linda, I went to a seminar that was not religious at all. It was a seminar on teaching people to quit smoking using a meditation process, actually. And in that seminar, I learned that when we think words, and this is on page 29, when it's only words, about 10% sticks with us. When I was in school studying for a history exam, when you were studying in school an exam on history, when did you want to take the exam? Right after you boned up for it, right? You didn't want to take it a week later. Why? You'd forget a lot. It's just words. It's just information. When things come to us just informationally at words, only 10% sticks. When we think pictures, when we actually see things with the eyeball or visualize something in your mind's eye. Can you visualize a beach somewhere and the ocean? Can you visualize that in your mind? You can visualize it, you see. So, but when we see things either with the imagination or with the actual eyeball, about 55% of that sticks. When we think feelings, When we experience things emotionally, 100% of that sticks. That's why what happens to kids is so important, because they experience everything so emotionally, positively or negatively. Now, let me ask you. Once you get out of children's divisions, where the action really is in church, frankly, that's where they're having fun. Once you get out of children's division and get into adult church life, what's most of our church life? Words, pictures, or feelings?
Words.
It's words. It's absolutely words. I'm doing words now. You can hardly wait till Diana comes up, because you know it's going to be more fun. See? And she's not going to help me much this morning. Sorry about that. She's going to help me. Hey, listen, you remember stories. Okay? Words, and here we expect this word to control and stick with us, when mostly we approach it as words. I'm so bored with words. I'm bored with just head trippy Sabbath school classes. I'm bored with head trippy prayer meetings. I'm so bored sometimes when I'm preaching, I want to go to sleep while I'm preaching. It's amazing what you put up with from us preachers. I mean, it's words. It's just words and ideas. And we need to learn how to meditate on His Word so that it becomes life. Now, those of you that are highly sensitive and alert to New Age stuff, you're going to immediately possibly clutch with what I'm going to suggest now, because it will seem like New Age. First of all, I'm going to, even using the word meditation, sometimes turns people off. I remember, I couldn't believe it, I read an article years and years ago in one of our magazines where it was an article, a very good article against New Age, and then in a box it listed the things we shouldn't do so we're not New Age, and the first thing on the list was meditation. I couldn't believe it. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our heart. You cannot not meditate. As I've been throwing these boring words at you, your mind's been drifting to other stuff. That's meditation. We cannot not meditate. It's impossible. We can't shut off our minds. We're thinking and cogitating and all about this and that and the other. It's choosing what will be the content of our meditation. Now, in the simplest terms, New Age suggests we should just empty our minds. The Christian meditation is filling our minds. You see? So I'm going to suggest a meditation process where we fill our minds with an awareness of Jesus' presence and His Word. And what we need to do is be mini movie makers, where there's word, there's pictures, and there's feelings. Okay? And if it only stays at a word level, not much will stick. We need to be mini movie makers, and the star of the movie is Jesus. The script of the movie is Scripture. And we're the sort of supporting actors. Okay? So let me present a scene to you. We'll go back to my problem that lived with so many years, where I would wake up in the morning wanting to hit the fetal position and pull the covers over and not face the day. Remember that story? I think most of you were here for that. And it happened, if those of you that are new, it happened because I had a rageaholic dad, and for 20 years I just ran scared of my dad, and at 50 I was still running scared, even though I'd been away from my childhood home for 30 years. I could, when I wake up and feel all that fear, I could pray and say, Lord, please help me not to be afraid, help me to get out of bed. Well, at least I prayed. Better than nothing, don't you think? I could take a step further and say, Lord, You said in 1 John 4:18, there's no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. The one who fears not made perfect in love. I could say, Lord, I know You love me, and You've said that perfect love will drive out fear, so please come into me and give me perfect love so fear won't be there. That's all right. But it's still words. What if I took it into pictures and feelings, and use the God-given capacity, and use the whole mind, not just the cognitive part of the mind, but the part of the mind that can meditate and imagine and picture God's given our so many capacities of the mind. And what if I began to meditate on that verse? And I'm remembering, I'm making a mini movie. Jesus is the star of the movie. So while I'm there in bed, feeling afraid, not wanting to face the day, I just picture Jesus coming into the bedroom and saying to me, "Clarence, get up. I want to hug you." I love to be hugged by men and women, so I get up and I go into his embrace in my imagination. And then the script of the movie starts rolling. "Clarence, remember the things I've said to you? Nothing can separate you from my love. Remember, I've said to you, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Clarence, you can trust me. Remember, I've said to you, you can do all things through me who strengthens you. Remember all that, Clarence, just believe that." And I stay as the script of the movie rolls. Now, the only way the script of the movie, which is scripture, is going to roll in my mini movie is if I'm exposing myself and very familiar with this word. And my mind can turn to words of scripture that specifically apply to my situation, namely fear. You know, "I sought the Lord and he answered me. Those to look, he delivered me from all my fears." Lord, and I hear him saying, "Clarence, I'll deliver you from all my fears. Those who look to me are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame." And I mean, but so it means, see, this is where substituting is so important. And as I stay there in his embrace, and I'm reminded of the words, and I'll be reminded of words that I've exposed myself to, see? And now these words begin to take on life, and as I stay with him, and in my imagination, I'm in his embrace, I just feel his embrace and those words just washing out all that fear, and it's being replaced by his peace. This is not New Age. Are you okay with this? This is a meditation. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my... We're meditating and musing and obsessing and playing and replaying stuff and getting into thought patterns and nurturing thought patterns that have such momentum that so hurt us and so stop and so stifle the life of Christ and keep fearful, angry, broken, worried, whatever self alive. And instead, we need to shift our minds to meditating on his word. And just learning to do that in our quiet time, especially. See, this is when you know you're going to face some circumstances during the day that are going to be challenging to self-life. In the morning, you need to have some meditation time and time with Jesus, and especially bring text to mind or look up texts that you know will speak directly to that and keep Christ alive in you and self dead, and just picture yourself in that situation. And how Jesus is going to live through you in that situation. Do you know when you're going to a job interview or you're going to make a speech or something, you know how you prepare for it? You think about it, you plan it, you and even visualize the setting you're in. We need to be, in our time when we're not with the Lord, remember, when we're not with the Lord, when we're not in public, remember we said, our analogy, the reason athletes look so good in the big games is because of the time they spend when nobody's looking. If we're going to look beautiful with Christ, it'll be because of the time we spend meditating on his word and preparing to face the day when no one's watching. And he will so fill us and so prepare us that when we go out, he's going to shine and live through us. You following on this? So there's a meditative process that I think is very, very effective. On page 31 all the way over to 34, are two relational Bible studies that are quite self-explanatory. One is a process for relationally studying Scripture, and it involves Bible rewrite, different ways of meditating and so on, for Scripture that is storied. And the other method is for Scripture that is more like Paul's writings, that's more principles and theology and so on. Two different ways of just being and living with Scripture. Then on page 35 is another way of praying the Bible. See, our prayer life needs to be laced with Scripture instead of laced with self and earthly circumstances. Our prayer life needs to help us set our minds on things above, which means in our prayer life, we should be doing a lot of praying around the Word of God instead of praying around earthly circumstances. Is this making sense to you? This is very, very huge, where we just absolutely learn a whole different language and a whole different paradigm, and our prayer life will change in wonderful ways. On page 39, excuse me, is, you know, I don't push this strongly. It's a way of interceding, praying for others with Scripture. I've often thought that God must be really tired with the verbs help and bless. Help so-and-so, bless so-and-so. God, he must be tired of just hearing those verbs. I think he'd like a little more interesting, you know. Not that those don't mean anything, but I find for me, and I don't know that it makes it any more effective for God and his work. I don't know how the Holy Spirit works. I can't take it apart. But it really freshens up my praying for others when I'm in Scripture and I think of names and I'll say, Lord, be with Jane. And somehow move her away from constantly having such an elephant memory over wrong things her husband has done. You said that love keeps no record of wrongs. Lord, bring Jane to a place where she won't keep record of wrongs. Now for me, that enriches my praying for Jane rather than Jane saying, Lord, help Jane to be nicer to her husband. I mean, and that's okay, you know. But it just, it's fun and rewarding to pray your own name. Sometimes you're reading scriptures and say, Lord, you want to put your own name in this scripture and put other names in scripture. It refreshes prayer life. Now, we come to memorizing scripture on page 41. And you have heard my story about scripture memory. I need scripture memory like an alcoholic needs a 12-step meeting every day. I'm a sick person. Self is a mess. I'm an addictive personality. And if I get away from scripture memory, I get in trouble fast. What I want to be cautious about is insisting that everybody should memorize scripture a lot. I won't insist on that. But based on scripture, I will insist that everyone needs to find a way to get really wrapped up in scripture. Okay? Memory is one way that has absolutely transformed my life. And so because it has, why you like to give your own testimony. So here's a bit of testimony. And if you're just feeling a call to memorize scripture, and in case I forget, let me just go to this now. If you want to experience the rewards of memorizing scripture, there are two or three or four things you need to keep in mind. Number one, if you really want to get a text down thoroughly, once you can say it by memory the first time, you should review it every day for 6 weeks. Just put it on the card or wherever. Review it every day for 6 weeks, and if you do, it'll really be with you, even if you don't look to it for quite a while. When you come back to it, just a couple of words, and you'll remember it. Okay? That's one thing. Secondly, don't memorize new verses that are unfamiliar to you during quiet time. That may surprise you, but memorizing new verses is a mechanical exercise of learning to put a bunch of words in the right order. You follow me? It's like practicing the scales on piano, you see. And I find it such a mechanical exercise to memorize new scripture. It isn't terribly inspiring. Once in a while it is. Usually it's initially just a mechanical job, like practicing the scales. And so I take cards of new scripture and memorize them when I'm in the car or waiting in line or listening to boring preaching or whatever it is. Yeah, but I mean, so I do a lot of reviewing of familiar scripture that I know very well, and I can talk to God about and thank him for or ask questions about or praise him. I do a lot of reviewing a very familiar text in quiet time, but I don't do new memory in quiet time, okay? A third thing I would say to you is, don't get hung up on whether you're how much you're memorizing. One person can memorize a whole chapter in the time it takes another person to memorize one verse. Both of those people are setting their minds on things above. Quantity is not important. It's where you're focusing your mind. You see? So, and the last thing that comes to mind, I may think of something later, is this. What happened to me, I don't think would have happened if I had just decided to memorize a verse a week. As you heard my story, I was preparing to go to some meetings where I needed to know a lot of scripture by memory. I only had 3 months to memorize a scad of scripture, and so I put it on project status, and I overdosed on it. And it was that overdose that rather dramatically began to heal my fear, my depression, my addiction to television. And so if you want to kind of get the real rewards of memorizing scripture, and you haven't been into scripture memory, I would suggest that you pick several weeks that aren't too busy with other things, just your routine life, and you can put on project status memorizing scripture and just do it intensely for several weeks and then back off to a normal pace. But that intensity will give you some rewards and benefits that are really special. Do you have questions thus far before I continue on this? Any questions or comments at all? Yes. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Exactly. We are talking about thought life. At the core of our whole seminar this week is really letting God and learning how to let Him control our thought life and let Him take this thought life to the cross and crucify it. I've been crucified with Christ. I have been, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The name of the game is working on thinking. That is the name of the game. And our thoughts get us in some kind of huge trouble. Have you gotten that message this week? We need to work on thought life instead of behavioral life. Because if our thought life is right, our behaviors will be right. And the reason resolutions, New Year's, or any other time don't work is we try to change behavior and thought thinking has not been changed, and it creates huge dissonance, and eventually we can't keep the resolution. Yes? Yes. Hey, listen, on page 41 and onward, let's talk about some of these things. And this is my personal testimony, but I could not believe the mental changes, the thought life shift rather dramatically to Christ. When you're memorizing Scripture, your thought life is on His words and His thoughts and His ways. So thought life much more impulsively and frequently turned. Unintentional thought life, drifting thoughts, go now more to the unseen world than the seen world. Fix our minds on things above. So when you're into lots of scripture memory and choosing to keep turning the mind, pretty soon the mind is so trained that unconsciously your mind drifts to Christ and His word. Investment of the outcome of things is lessened. The heart's less divided. I've lived so much of my life with a divided heart. You can't serve two masters. And so much of my life, I've said very little about this, but I just, well, you heard a little bit about my hang up with money, and I'm just embarrassed and horrified to think of how much of my life I've been preoccupied with money. And you can't serve two masters, you see. Hey, listen, let me just pause on this. Sensitivity to sin increases. When you start really getting in Scripture and Scripture memory, all of a sudden you'll see sin popping out all over the place in you and in others, and it will be very tempting to become judgmental. The theme text of the seminar I went to that taught me to memorize was, do not judge or you too will be judged. And remember it says, why do you try to take the speck out of your brother's eye when you have a whole plank in your own eye? And someone has facetiously said, there's an awful lot of specks in a plank of wood. So you'll be busy for a long time before you start looking at the specks in somebody else's eye, you see. So your sensitivity to sin will increase. That's good news because you will be more repulsed by it and want to avoid it. It's bad news if it makes you judgmental of others when you see all their sins cropping up. Are you with me? Okay. Appetites change, hunger to know, glorify Jesus deepens. Yeah, physical energy, I was really surprised at this, but we have very briefly mentioned this. I think self-life is exhausting. When self is alive, It's draining of energy. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy against me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. When self comes alive, boy, it drains energy. And I could not believe when we got into this how much more energy I felt. I really did. A decrease in energy drain occurs as mental and emotional baggage is shed, because self just costs and drains us an awful lot of energy. And when anxiety and worry and addictions and anger and all that is taken to the cross and Christ crucifies self and you're filled with his life, this life has unending energy and love. You see? And so there's a whole replacement. I think much of our exhaustion, even doing good things, is itself sucking it up and trying to do good things rather than self being surrendered and Christ's life doing the good things, you see. So emotional things changed and behavioral. Come, Diana, and help me. We're going to talk about on page 42 the benefits, some of the benefits of just scripture memory. And you see some of those, but about the third one down, it says it impacts how your tongue is used. And we early on noticed the text in Ephesians 4:29 that said, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what's helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And we were living in Loma Linda at the time.
Yeah, we were both working at institutions there. I was teaching in the...
Is this on?
It's on.
It's on? It is? Okay.
It isn't on?
See if you can...
It is on.
It is on, okay.
We were both living... we were both working in institutions where I was teaching at the elementary school and he was at Loma Linda University, so we had lots of gossip to talk about. So we did a two-mile walk every night and mainly went over the juicy stuff we heard during the day. And
was it that bad? Anyway.
Well, probably, because we decided, well, we're going to, control our tongues and not talk about people. And it was really hard at first to really not do that.
I was kind of ashamed to realize how much I missed it. There's such power in knowing juicy information and being able to pass it on.
And then after a while, it felt clean and pure to not have to do that and not just have the urge to pass on this stuff.
Yeah. You ought to listen to what you say and what you tell each other. You know, I wish I knew the statistics because they're dramatically different. But... the frequency of repeating a negative story on someone versus a positive story is huge. When they've done the stats, it's just amazing. We just have much more fun passing on negative stuff than positive stuff on people. It's kind of strange. I knew of a group, small group in Loma Linda, and they had some daily commitments. And one of their daily commitments was, before I speak today, I will ask, is it kind? Is it true? If the answer to either of those is no, I won't say it. It's quite a discipline, but a wonderful one. Another benefit is how memorizing Scripture, because it's so much part of you, enables you to face situations biblically. And sometimes it takes a while to learn or hear the Scripture and God speaking to you. I remember one day coming home at lunchtime, I think it was, and there was a message on the answering machine for Diana, and I knew she wouldn't like this message. Let me just tell you, Diana's a good cook and cooks for us all the time and doesn't complain about it, but for some reason she's got a bit of a hang-up on cooking for groups.
I know what it is. Some psychiatrist came up and told me once after a meeting, it's my mother's fault.
Anyway,
so... It's not my fault.
Anyway, so here was this message on the answering machine that said, Diana, would you bring a pot of soup for 20 people 3 weeks from now to such and such a meeting? And she cooks soup all the time, but I knew this would kind of push those buttons, those self buttons in a way. And So when she, I could just hear her saying, oh no. I just absolutely could hear her saying that. So when she came home, I just very casually said, hey, so-and-so called. I want you to bring a pot for 20 people, soup, blah, 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 blah. And you said,
oh no.
That's exactly what she did.
And I could not get a hold of it. I went from zero to 100 in a second. In my head, it was like the great controversy. I can do this. I do it all the time. I don't want to do it. I'll call her and ask if I can bring some bread and butter that I can buy or something. And I kept fighting it in my head. And it went on for an hour. He was home for lunch. We ate lunch. He was talking the whole time. I don't know what he said at all.
Appreciate that.
And then after an hour, a scripture that I usually just kind of glossed over is what I remembered. And it was two words, practice hospitality. And it washed over me, just like washing through me. And I went to the phone immediately, and I called this lady, and I said, I'd be glad to bring this soup.
And when she got off the phone, I said, you're lying. I did. I said, it's one thing to tell her you'll bring it. Well, it's one thing to tell her you'll bring it, but if you don't like to bring it, you shouldn't say, I'll be glad to bring it. So I said, you're lying. But I didn't know what had gone on. And in fact, I found out that God had just taken all this away from her. And you really were glad.
You would have known if I was lying.
That's true. Oh, my.
He would have heard about it for 2 or 3 weeks.
She would have complained for weeks about having to do this task.
But it was amazing how just those two words washed over me.
Hey, you know, life would be so simple if we take God's word seriously. Amen. If we just take his word seriously, it really... Problems are complicated, but most of God's solutions are remarkably simple. It's just buying in, and she heard those two words. This was the end of this battle with great controversy, and God's word won. It's exciting, huh? But you just, by faith, you trust. You say, hey, you say it, Lord, hey. And it's over. The battle's over. Another one right below that talks about establishing a foundation for you to conquer temptation and overcome sin. You were at the doctor's office and were tempted to flare.
Well, I went to the doctor's office just to make an appointment to have a test. So I went in to the lady and just told her my name and, you know, what all that stuff you have to do. And she must have had a bad hair day because she was not very nice. And I thought, what did I say? What did I do? You know, and my old self would have probably said something that wasn't very nice. But I decided that I was going to sit down. And I had taken my Bible Promises book, which has, you know, all these scriptures in it. I was going to read that while I was waiting for the doctor. And I started thumbing through that and reading scripture. I still didn't know what happened in this situation. And I was praying for the lady, you know, or praying, let me know what happened. And I had, did you want to say
something? Yeah, I should interrupt here. So I'm sorry about that. This guy gives me a hard time for interrupting Diana. But, hey, you know, oh boy, that was good. Hey, listen, seriously, notice Diana had a decision to make. She was treated unkindly, and here is the decision what to choose to think. And she could think the way she'd been treated and muse on that and figure out ways she was going to retort, or she could choose to ignore the self in that lady and immediately place her thoughts with God's thoughts. She had, you know, numerous times a day, the most important decision we make is what to think. And Diana was making a decision as to what to think. Notice that, okay?
So I went back, you know, in a few minutes to the doctor's office to talk to him. It took a very short 5 minutes, whatever, and I came out and I had to sit at a desk with this lady to make an appointment for a schedule for a test, and I thought, oh, this is going to be fun, and she was completely changed. She was smiling. She was just completely changed, and I'm saying, thank you, Lord, and I didn't know what happened.
Yeah, tell about Carolyn's card and all of that.
Yes,
yeah.
We have a friend at church who called one day and had learned this dying to self and surrendering and stuff. And one of her friends did something that really, really got to her. And her friend always did things to her, never apologized. And she wanted to just go over, okay, what should I do about this? You know, how should I handle this? And
along this theme, the paradigm was new to her, and she said, I want to handle it differently than I have before.
And she was crying. She was so mad.
Oh, she was so upset.
She was so upset. She wanted to handle it right, though. So gave her some ideas on surrender and scripture that she should use. And she says, you know, the thing that really bothers me is that this friend never says I'm sorry when she does something to me or, you know, whatever. And we went to church a few days later, and she comes up to us almost in tears and showed us a card, and she had not talked to this friend during the week or done anything but worked on it herself. Showed us a card that her friend had sent her asking for forgiveness, which she was shocked, absolutely shocked.
And there had been no interchange between them. I don't know how you explain that.
It's a miracle.
And the only difference was she chose to relate to it over here in spite of the hurt instead of relate to it with self-life. And we wonder how much ripple effect there might be into the world with the power of God, even when there's not contact with people, when we're living the surrendered life. Pretty powerful, huh? Pretty powerful. Thanks, son. And there's some other benefits there. You'll see on 42 and top of page 43. It's wonderful, top of the page. It extends your devotional time throughout the day. When you're memorizing scripture, you just can kind of carry it throughout the day and so on. And we mentioned it deepens and broadens prayer life. There are some traps to avoid with memorization. Don't just focus on words mechanically. I think one of the reasons we got away from memorizing our Bible verse in Sabbath school is once you could repeat the text, then you went to the next one. Well, once you know the text by memory, that's just the beginning. And then after that, you start meditating on it and dwelling on it and musing on it and chewing on it and so on. So don't memorize too much because if you're just memorizing too much too quickly, it's mechanics and it's not getting deep inside of you. Of course, don't boast about it and use it insensitively and so on. The last on that list says memorizing primarily for personal benefit. I think based on scripture, they will be personal benefit. But again, if I'm doing it just so life goes better for me, I'm focusing on self. I'm doing this to glorify Jesus, and so he gets more freedom in my life, okay? Poor reasons, you'll see a list there. You don't want to get into all that stuff. And then there are five suggested scripture memory plans there, and you can use any of them. And one memory plan that has not been suggested that more and more people are talking to me about, and that is learning scripture songs. And if you want some good CDs with scripture songs, why, figure out how to get hold of Derek and Bodil Morris. He pastors, Derek Morris, yeah. He pastors the Academy Church in Orlando, Florida, and he and his wife have some CDs. You could track it down. I don't know that I should. Pardon? Trilogy Scripture Songs. Thank you. And is that a website? TrilogyScripture.com, but track it down in Florida, because see what happens when you memorize, when you learn songs, it's sometimes easier to learn the words because of the melody, and it's hitting you emotionally. The reason we love music is because what it does to us emotionally. That's why music is so wonderful and so frightening all at the same time, because there's so much demonic music out there, you see. But memorizing scripture through scripture songs is a wonderful way, and it begins to grip you emotionally rather than just mechanical kinds of things. Any questions or comments at all in terms of, and we've been talking now, we've been looking at various ways of moving Scripture from head to heart. We've talked about the meditation process. We've talked about the relational Bible studies briefly, praying Scripture, memorizing Scripture. We've been talking about step four. All right, yes.
And then you. I found a good way to memorize Scripture. I have is index cards.
Oh, index cards.
And I, you know, these little desk calendars that have Scripture.
The desk calendars, yes.
When I, at the end of the year, I start throwing them in the trash. I'll take them and I'll cut out the Scripture,
from.
That's really important, you know?
Yes. Okay.
I have a little, probably 75
loose pack,
probably four.
He takes the calendars with Scripture cards, these index kind of things, and then when they're done with him, he cuts them off and pastes them on Scripture cards, on index cards, and has them, and there's lots of different ways of doing it. Lots of different ways. And yes, you were going to.
Yeah.
Let me stop and say this back to them. She woke up this morning, visioned two horrific things, didn't know where the thoughts come from, but they were very negative thoughts, okay?
And when I was listening to you talk about, you know, envisioning Jesus,
yes,
you know, coming to you and so forth, that just, it's so real to me because all my life I've had this happen.
Okay.
Where these thoughts, it's not thoughts, it's actual pictures.
Pictures, yeah, right. Yes.
Done,
right.
But they just, you know, plop in there. So to me, it is so important that we don't just have the word, that we
picture, yeah. She's saying that these aren't just thoughts that come. They're actual visual images that are very negative, very destructive. She has no idea where they come. It's not events that have happened. But hence, picturing Jesus, not just mechanically going over words of Scripture, picturing Jesus, just coming into that scene and rejecting those thoughts, you know, choosing, I reject these thoughts. Jesus, I know you're here. Lead me to thoughts of your word. Very, very important and helpful.
And
yeah.
The other thing I wanted to say is regarding
the
scripture
song. I asked two girls, my daughter and also another girl that was staying with us, to do the dishes. I think it was yesterday or the day before.
Yes.
And the first thing was, you know, but they started doing it and they started singing and they flew through those things and it was no problem. So
how about that?
Scripture songs really do lift up and make work so much easier.
Interesting thought, because we find, Diane and I have talked about this, and you heard her story of the phone call when she was trying to say, Jesus, I choose to trust you when you say, but the emotions were enough over here that eventually self won. It is interesting when you're just reviewing scriptures, the words, it's hard for self to just really die and Christ to take over if self has got some momentum. Whereas if you are singing, why, singing does change emotions. And I can see where singing scripture songs might more effectively halt self and really surrender self and Christ alive than if you're just mechanically repeating words. You follow me? Let me read a story to wind up here. This is one of our favorite stories, and it's an amazing story. Robert Coles is a well-known psychiatrist who I think is now retired professor emeritus at Harvard University. He went through med school at Harvard and chose to take psychiatry, and he went to New Orleans in the 1960 to do his residency in psychiatry. This was before he became famous. Later he became famous for his work in child psychiatry, and he won a Pulitzer Prize for his three-volume series entitled Children in Crisis. But in 1960 he was in New Orleans, and that year a federal judge had said to New Orleans School District, you will desegregate a couple of your public schools this year, because in 1954, where there was the famous Supreme Court ruling that the South needed to desegregate its schools, but New Orleans hadn't done it still in 1960, 6 years later, and they were ordered to do it. And so they took two schools and, after careful screening, chose Ruby Bridges as one of the black students that would attend. She was the only one that was going to the France school as a first grader. And Robert Coles was at the time, and as you'll see as I read, he stumbled onto this and began to look into it very carefully. And he wrote the story of Ruby Bridges, and it's become quite famous. There's children's books out on Ruby Bridges. Some of you may. How many of you know the Ruby Bridges story? Yeah, several of you. Anyway, and he entitled this article, "The Inexplicable Prayers of Ruby Bridges." And let me just read to you. One day I was early for an appointment. This is Robert Coles writing now. So I decided to go and see what was happening at one of those schools. Outside the France school, excuse me a minute. Outside the France school, I saw a mob of people standing and screaming. It was 2 o'clock in the afternoon, and I realized they were waiting for something. And I asked one of the people what was happening. He answered, "She's coming out in half an hour." And I said, "Who's she?" And then I heard all the language about who she was, all the cuss words and the foul language, and I decided to stay and watch, even if I didn't get to my appointment. Soon, out of the France school came a little girl, Ruby Bridges, and beside her were federal marshals. The local policemen were so prejudiced they could not be trusted to protect her, so federal marshals had been sent to protect her, escorting her to and from that school. She came out and the people started in. They called her this and they called her that. They brandished their fists. They told her she was going to die and they were going to kill her. It's amazing for a 6-7-year-old kid to hear this kind of stuff. What's she going to do with it? I waited when she left in a car and I wondered who was going to come out of that school next, but then I found out no one else was in the school. The school had been totally boycotted by the white population. So here was a little black child who was going to an American elementary school all by herself in the fall of 1960. It's a tragic part of our history. With the help of Kenneth Clark, a black psychologist in New York, and Thurgood Marshall, then the NAACP legal fund attorney, I eventually established contact with Ruby and her family. My wife and I went to the Bridges home, knowing the family was under terrific stress. "How are you doing, Ruby?" I would say to Ruby twice a week, and she would say, "I'm okay. Mrs. Bridges, how's Ruby doing?" "She's doing fine." I had learned these questions in my study of pediatrics and child psychiatry. One expects children or their parents to answer them with some evidence of turmoil. But, "Mrs. Bridges, is Ruby sleeping okay?" "Oh, yes, Ruby's sleeping fine." "Are you sure she's sleeping fine?" "Yes." "Well, how's Ruby's appetite?" "It's fine." "Are you sure she's eating well?" "Yes." "How do you think Ruby's doing with her friends when she comes home from school?" "Oh, Ruby's fine when she comes home. She plays. Sometimes she reads from the books that she brings home or tries to read the books. She's just in the first grade learning how to read." "Does Ruby seem upset at any time?" "No, Ruby doesn't seem too upset," Mrs. Bridges said. I said to myself, "Mr. and Mrs. Bridges do not know how to pick up these symptoms." I have been used to having parents come to see me from all over the well-to-do suburbs of Boston, and you can be sure that parents there know how to pick up the symptoms. As for Ruby, she was probably more upset than she realized. Eventually she'd realize it, or if she didn't, I would realize it, and I would tell her, and if not her, the world. There was a world waiting for our news. One day the school teacher said to me, "I saw Ruby talking to those people in the street this morning. She stopped and seemed to be talking to the people in the street. Every morning at 8 o'clock, there were at least 50 people there waiting for her, and every afternoon, another 50 or 75. We went to Ruby's home that night, and I asked her, "Ruby, how was your day today?" "It was okay. I was talking to your teacher today. She told me that she asked you about something when you came into school early in the morning." "I don't remember," Ruby said. "Your teacher told me that she saw you talking to the people in the street." "Oh, yes. I told her I wasn't talking to them. I was just saying a prayer for them." "Ruby, you pray for the people there?" "Oh, yes." "Really?" "Yes." I said, "Why do you do that?" Because they need praying for, she answered. Do they? Oh, yes. Ruby, why do you think they need you to pray for them? Because I should. Why? Because I should. And then Ruby's mother came into the room. She'd heard this line of inquiry, and she said, we tell Ruby that it's important that she pray for the people. She said that Ruby had the people on a list and prayed for them at night. Now notice Ruby's listening to her parents carefully and making some choices. I said, you do, Ruby? You pray for them at night too? Oh, yes. Why do you do that? Well, because they need praying for. Mrs. Bridges told me Ruby had been told in Sunday school to pray for the people. I later found that the minister in their Baptist church also prayed for the people publicly every Sunday. I said to Mrs. Bridges and then to her husband later, you know, it strikes me that that's a lot to ask of Ruby. I mean, given what she's going through. And they looked at me very confused. See, they were living so much here that when this life was suggested to them, they were confused. It was a foreign place to be, you see. Whereas Dr. Coles at the time was an agnostic. He later became a Christian. But he was an agnostic at the time, and this is all he knew, and he could not put his head around where they were living, you see. They looked at me confused. We're not asking you to pray for them because we want to hurt or anything, said Mrs. Bridges. But we think that we all have to pray for people like that, and we think Ruby should too. And then she looked at me and said, don't you think they need praying for? Yes, I agree with you there, I said, but I still think it's a little much to ask Ruby to pray for them. Once, a couple of weeks after the first time I mentioned it, I again asked Ruby about this praying. Ruby, I'm still puzzled. I'm trying to figure out why you think you should be the one to pray for such people, given what they do to you twice a day, 5 days a week. Well, she said, especially it should be me. Why you especially? Because if you're going through what they're doing to you, you're the one who should be praying for them. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. See, that's her paradigm. The minister said that Jesus went through a lot of trouble. He said about the people who were causing the trouble, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. So when I pray, I say, please God, try to forgive these people. Because even if they say these bad things, they don't know what they're doing. So you could forgive them just like you did those folks a long time ago when they said terrible things about you. And now little Ruby was saying this in the 1960s about the people in the streets of New Orleans. How is someone like me supposed to account for that psychologically or any other way? The inexplicable prayers of Ruby Bridges, see? When I did prod the child a bit, I got this evidence of what I then concluded to be fearful piety. They keep coming and saying the bad words, but my mama says they'll get tired after a while, and then they'll stop coming. They'll stay home. And the minister came to our house, and he said the same thing, and not to worry, and I don't. She's listening twice a day to 50 to 75 people hurling incredible threats at her and incredible language and threatening her very life. And she's also listening to mom and dad and the minister talk to her about praying for these people and telling her, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God and the peace of God. And she's made a choice. And this has no power in her life, which is remarkable. See, we have to just not give power to self-life and to Satan and his way and give total power to Christ. And you could say she's a little kid and doesn't get it and is still naive, but you could also say that to Paul and Silas, who were singing in prison, possibly facing death the next day. And they weren't little kids, except you become as a little child. The minister says not to worry, and I don't. The minister said God's watching. He won't forget because he never does. The minister says if I forgive the people and smile at them and pray for them, God will keep a good eye on everything, and he'll be our protection. She stopped and seemed positive. I thought I felt some doubt, some uncertainty. I asked her if she believed the minister was on the right track. Oh, yes, she said. And then came a kind explanation for this benighted agnostic Yankee visitor. I'm sure God knows what's happening, she said. He's got a lot to worry about, but there's bad trouble here, and he can't help but notice. He may not rush to do anything, not right away, but there will come a day, like you hear about in church. What gets the mind gets us, and what gets us is reported in our thoughts, attitudes, words, and actions. Choose to think His word. Stand with me and let's sing. I am crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live. Jesus Christ now lives in me. I am crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live. Jesus Christ now lives in me. Lord, you said that you're able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or even imagine, according to your power that is at work within us. Lord, I pray that this will be the beginning of unimaginable things in our lives, the lives of these saints of yours here in West Virginia, and the ripple effect will just go on and on and on, and your kingdom will grow, and you will be able to come soon. Even so, come soon, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.